Well, we are in Matthew chapters 12, and I'm just going to read the first few verses and talk about it a little bit. I guess it's a relatively short message this morning, but I have only one thing to say. And so I'm going to read this passage and then say it and illustrate it. And we'll get to the main event, first potluck, in 6 months. We're going to start at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of bread and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." This is the special bread that's in the special table. I mean, there were certain things that were in the temple that were like part of the... I figure out how to describe this for someone who's a picture of what a temple is. It's just like you went into the museum and you picked one of the displays and you just took the stuff out of it and started using it. It was a special symbolic bread that was on the table that no one was supposed to touch. It meant something. The priests were occasionally invaded. When people did, it was invaded in the passage there, the Old Testament Jesus is referring to. "Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means and desired mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then in verse 9, "Now when he departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep and falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to go on the Sabbath.' And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." I was just kind of, by the way, the last sentence was astonishing. Jesus did something that only God could do. He does a creative miracle and demonstrates an incredible amount of power. And the Pharisees in their brilliance decide, because this man is so powerful and can do things that we're not to do, we probably should kill him. Doesn't seem like here anyway. I just always astonished at the thought. These two passages are a declaration of Jesus being God. It is a declaration of him being Lord of the Sabbath, which means that he is God himself. He is establishing who he is, that he is in charge, and he's making it painfully practical to certain religious leaders that are there among them for what it means, even though they don't quite get it. God is here. He is in charge. Thank you very much, you're not. Right? It's like, okay, I'll take it from here. It's the kind of thing that's going on, and they're not accepting it at all. Let me see if I can illustrate something about how what Jesus did means this. I was wondering if I could get... Randy, would you mind giving me a hand to help illustrate this? Could you come up here? I just want to ask you simple questions or intuitive trick questions. There is a rule in church, if they're not, that you don't get up and walk around while the teacher's teaching. Right? You especially don't walk up here when the teacher's teaching. So, what is it that made it different?
You asked.
oh, what's different about me? I mean, if Lisa had turned around and said, Mr. Brewer, would you go up and stand next to Mr. Monk? Would you do that? Okay. So why is it that...
You have
a Okay. Thank you. That's the key. Yes, thank you. Behind the rule is an understanding of who owns the rule. And when the one who owns the rule breaks it or asks you to break it, it doesn't count as disobedience. We all know this. Let me give you some really practical examples. A police car breaks the speed limit while he's chasing the bad guy that's running away from the bank. Do we say, my goodness, that police car is exceeding the speed limit? They should learn how to catch criminals without exceeding the speed limit. He needs to follow it like nobody else. No, we understand that in those circumstances, those have authority to break that rule because they, in a sense, own the enforcement of that rule. Mom, for example, mom can take all of the contents of the closet, and she can empty it all over the bed and the floor and the hallway because she wants to keep the closet. But if, say, Isaac tries to do that, it might not go well. If Zachary did that, it might not go very well for Zachary. But if Mom did it, Zachary could even help. And it would be okay. Dad can go and bang holes in the sheetrock when he's working on the plumbing or on the electrical. But it may not go well, say, if his nearby decides to do that when he's not assisting Mr. McNeese. But if Mr. McNeese said, take this hammer and where that circle is, put a hole there, if he can do that, he knows that the owner of the rule has said that he can do it. Bride in the groom can run down the aisle after the ceremony is done. Well, that's it. Nobody else can run down the aisle when the ceremony is done. They can do that if they choose to. The one that owns the rule, they can break the rule, and you do it, and it doesn't count as a disobedience. The authority Jesus established of the law was very fundamental. It was very primary. He equated himself with the writer of the law, with God. He's telling them, I wrote this. I'm here, and this is okay. But what the disciples did in his dream, what I did in telling this man to stretch out his hand, was acceptable because I am the owner of the law. Sometimes Jesus didn't follow exactly what Moses had recorded. Sometimes he completely ignored all the helpful clarification that the religious leaders had given. Because Moses' law didn't cover everything, they have these sort of commentaries, these explanations and applications that they have about how to apply Moses' law to everything. Now this claiming of this authority was essential, because Jesus had come to rewrite the covenant between God and men. And he had to establish that he had authority to do this. He's going to redefine the relationship between God. And he can't do this as just anyone. He's clarifying, making it perfectly clear who he was. And yeah, it included being one of the sacrifice. God. As God, he was establishing that he was Lord over all of these things. He was Lord over the law. He was Lord over the disciples. He was Lord over the Pharisees, even though they didn't accept him. He was Lord over all of those who profess to follow. Jesus makes the point, as we can remember now, that there is no semi-conversion. There was no part-time followers of Jesus. There was only the full-time followers. He offers something to us that is because we're making more of our life, which means more of all of our life, not just. There is no, there's no bronze class membership in the kingdom of heaven. It's you get the lifetime platinum everything version or not. That's what Jesus offers. That's what is offered to us today. The whole thing, lordship or not. So Jesus is declaring that he's Lord of the church. I want to bring this into you today. Because it just really struck me the last week or so as I was reading the book. So I'll get into the application in a minute. But Jesus' declaration that he's Lord of the church means that there is the real followers of Christ, there is the real church, and Jesus is the Lord of the church. It's not a should be Lord of the church. It isn't Jesus wants to be Lord of the church. He is Lord of the church, and if he is not, if Jesus is not Lord over it, it is not the church. If Jesus is Lord of the believer, which he is, then if Jesus is not Lord over them, then they are not believers. Now, I don't want to confuse anyone by thinking that if they've done something to offend God, then they're no longer a believer. I'm not saying that at all. Best friends who are really best friends sometimes do things which hurt each other. Sometimes because they forgot what it's going to feel like to the other person. Sometimes because they just lost their perspective or what they were about for a minute. But they sometimes mess up. And they sometimes offend. That doesn't mean that in their heart they aren't truly committed to them as their good friend. It just means they're not perfect at it. Husbands who have fallen completely in love with their wife and who value their wife more than anything in the world will sometimes slip up and do something that's hurtful or forget their perspective or forget who they're about and do something. It doesn't mean they never loved her as their wife. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means that they're imperfect. Sometimes we, who are followers of Christ, make mistakes, and so I don't mean that. Don't mean that those people are not followers. I mean that there are people who profess to follow Christ who refuse to make him their Lord. And that's the ones that I'm saying. We all understand that that's not a true believer. The same holds true for the church. I think it's a good principle to remember today that if Jesus is the Lord of the church, it's not really the church. This is something else. I had this kind of really come clear to me as I was reading the book, reading his biography by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know his name. He's mostly famous for being involved in the assassination plot of Adolf Hitler. And so being both a devout Christian and involved in the assassination plot. So that's what kind of makes him a memorable name today. But I got to read his biography because I've had it on my reading list for a long time, and there's something that came out in this that I think really relates. It really struck me as I read it. Let me tell you what he is. He was an upper class German born in 1906. He was executed in 1945. I guess it must be months before the Allies finally finished the war. But he was a high class. His family was very well known. His dad was a famous scientist, not a Christian. His brother, got his name. But his brother did science work with Max Planck and Einstein in Berlin University. So they were like in the upper levels of science. But his mom had a grandfather who was a world famous theologian. And so his mom came from this lineage of pastors. And I can't remember the name of the father, but it was the way it was written. At the time in Germany, everyone would have known the name of his mom. And so Paula Bonhoeffer had a lot of clout. And from this famous sort of high-class background. You got this kid that grows up, he goes to college, and he decides to go the theology route and gets a theology degree in Berlin, which is, at that time, the home of literary criticism and this take everything miraculous out of the Bible sort of approach to theology. It was very prevalent there. And then there was this guy on the other side named Karl Barth, who was sort of more like us than any of the rest, quite like us. And he ends up, after all this, being an Orthodox Christian in every sense that we would recognize as quite Orthodox. It is a little like someone growing up and going to Harvard and coming out a country boy who likes to go hunting and raise families. He ends up to be this very Orthodox Christian who became a well-known pastor and writer and theologian. And then his country is totally embroiled in this Nazi sort of takeover. And he gets involved in the struggle between the German church and a godless Nazi regime. It's coming up, so I'm getting the church was under a lot of pressure to accommodate its values to these movements that were coming. And you have to understand a couple of things. One is when they talk about a Jew in this context, they're talking about their heredity, not their religious duty. So you're simply counting a Jew based on whose child you were and not on where you so were so religious. So it was possible, even quite common, for you to be Jew, but think about Christian. And many, many of them in Germany were devout Christians, even though they were counted Jew before they read. The other thing is the church was more like the Church of England, or even the old-style churches where there was not a separation of church and state like we know. The church was sanctioned by the state. There was one church, and you were either a part of it or you weren't a part of it. And so even your confirmation, it was an official government sanctioned thing when you went through your confirmation. The pastors were partially funded by the government. So we talk about the German church, there was one German church, you were either in it or weren't in it. And so now you have these very anti-Christian folks starting to take over the leadership of the church. And they put them in huge pockets. One of the things that started to get pushed at the time was that all congregations should adopt the Arian paragraph. And the Arian paragraph simply stated that to be a member of this church, you need to be non-Jew. And the way in the middle 30s, there weren't concentration camps and slaughtering of Jews and all that kind of things. This was just beginning. If you've read anything about how Nazis were at this time, they were all nicey nicey with everybody. And they tried to make everything look good. And they said, and the argument was, well, they can have their own church, there's no problem with that. They can form the German Jewish church, and you can have a German not Jewish church. And why can't we all just get along? So this was the awkward thing that the church found themselves in. Bonhoeffer was watching this happen, and he started doing some touring around other cities, and went to Rome, went to England, went to the United States, and he had to realize that there are Christians everywhere, in all these different places, all these different countries. The body of Christ is all the Christians. And he came to this crisis to realize and recognize you can't have a body of Christ that doesn't have part of the body of Christ in it. If Jesus established the church and such that it was for everyone, and that Jesus doesn't have different classes of people in the church, then you can either let Jesus be Lord of the church and accept everyone, or you can let the German government be Lord of the church and accept just part of it. So if you let the government be Lord of the church, it wasn't the church anymore. And you see we're making the application here, and it struck me as I was reading it. We don't have an Arian paragraph today. think that tells us that we ought to exclude certain people. But we have the inclusion paragraph that tells us we ought to include the morality of certain people. We have questions, well, why do you have to hold on to these such archaic ideas about abortion? Don't you think that Jesus would have wanted some other alternatives for these young women who were in Christ? Can't you adapt your thinking to adjust to modern culture? This is coming from people that don't believe the Bible is in the Word of God. People that don't believe that we can't keep it. People that see the church as more sort of a social and charitable club of people who gather around certain common ideas and not seeing the Bible as in the Word of God. And we're pushed to accept this concept that Jesus was the same on people regardless of whether they are homosexual or straight, or whether they have made a different choice in their gender, or regardless of their choices about the romantic relationship. Jesus would look at the same moments. We have this push on us to accept this as okay. And as I was reading Bonhoeffer's struggle, I realized that we have a similar one. It just comes in a different form. To adopt different morality, to adjust, to adapt what we are and what Jesus says to conform to what our culture has become. We look back at the terrible way that Germany ended up and how horrible the Jews were treated. This was back in 35 when the Jewish era was going. We have history to look back on. We don't have history to look on here in our circumstances. And I'm not trying to suggest that anyone is murdering people and all of this here today. But I see the intelligence that was striking, the similarity of the struggle of the church. There is actually no one who has the right to change God's word except for God. Lots of people would like to be able to rewrite the Bible, but can't. There's only one Bible, and there's only one word of God. He is the Lord of the church, and only Him. He is the Lord of us, the believers, and only Him. No one gets to change what God told us. There is no legislator, no judge, no professor, no employer who can rewrite morality fails. There's no movie maker or philosopher. There's no anyone on Facebook or social media that can rewrite morality fails. There's no even policeman or even teacher in a church who has the authority to change what God said. No one gets to redefine morality. God said it. And when He says what He said, it never changes. The church accepts modern culture as the leader in the modern church. So this application to this struggle and the statement that Jesus makes in the beginning of Matthew 12 about Him being the Lord of the church is relevant, so relevant for us now. He's saying, you have to follow Me. And at that time, He's saying, I am here. One more important than the temple is here. And later in that passage, he says, one more important than Solomon is here. We still have that same privilege to follow Jesus as the head of the church. Jesus as the head of us. They didn't recognize it. They didn't see what a privilege it was. But it's the same as we have now. And He made it perfectly clear to them about what position we're in. So, what does it mean to us? What would He want us to do to establish things? To make the point that He is our Lord? Well, what is the Lord? Think of what one of those is. Well, it's the one that benefits from your labor. The Lord is the one that benefited from your labor. So, So he gets the people in the benefits and related. The servant works, the master sold the goods, right? And he got the proceeds. The Lord is the one that benefited from the labor. The Lord was the one that would write rules. The servant didn't decide what was right in the master's house. We're in the master's house, and he's our Lord, and that means that he writes the rules. We don't get to write them ourselves. We get only to understand what he meant by what he wrote and the following. He's the one that also protects us, so it goes this way too. That's why I say it's a privilege to be able to follow him, because the Lord was the one that protected the servants. The servants didn't have to become the battle-hardened folks. They didn't have to worry about protecting their little places. The nice thing is the master will put his life on the line to protect them when they can. And he was the only one really they needed to be afraid of. He was the only one he needed to really be concerned about. If it was okay with the master, if it was okay with the Lord, then life was good. If he is good with me, I can trust him to take care of me. The same is true with us today, except that he's a big enough and powerful enough Lord that there's everything that he can take care of. So, what do we do? We establish him as Lord of our lives. We establish him as Lord of our church. And of the church in the United States, and he takes care of us. And we can trust him to take care of us. So, again, what can we do to establish him as Lord? Getting together and worshiping, I think, is something that we all understand. It's something that we view that establishes his place and him as Lord. Refusing to accept anything except that the Bible is the true, revealed, complete, inerrant Word of God. We won't take any other source. There just simply isn't anyone else in the world that can tell us what God wants us to do. And the questions of morality, we would follow him. We can refuse, as long as it is at all in our power, to let the godless ideas of our culture overtake our kids. As long as there's something we can do to save their minds, to save their perspective, to help them to see things the way they really are, and fight for. And we can refuse to let them take the minds of our children. We can teach them what's right. We can inoculate them. By that I mean telling them when they're older, telling them the wrong side, what the wrong side will say, and what's wrong about what the wrong side says. And then, as they grow up, we can be there to help them establish and develop their vision. And I think that I'm noticing, I'm just from watching kids that I know grow up, including my own, that you go through this time where you answer the hard questions of life in your teen years, but you establish your vision. What am I going to be? What am I going to become? What's my life going to be about? A lot of that is established in your experience. And by that time, a lot of them aren't listening or aren't around mom and dad anymore. And we don't get a lot of chance to influence them. To what level we can influence them and help them to go beyond the answers to the hard questions, but to what's it mean I can become? And to help them to develop a positive and effective vision of their life. And we can pray for them, we can be on their side. And we cannot neglect the relationship we have with them. That as we pray, listen. We read our Bible, we read other material that helps us understand him and keeps our focus on things of the Lord. We encourage each other in our walk with the Lord, reminding each other like I'm doing now. The relationship is most important in your life, and bless it. And give it that time in your life. Well, I was, Bonhoeffer was just, oh, the author of this fire was describing what they did in one of these rural seminaries again. So German church that they split and they became this confession church. And the confessing German church was one where you became a member because of what you professed to believe, not because you were German. So what happened is the German church kind of went the way of, because you were a German and you go to church, therefore you're part of the German church, you're part of the church because of what you profess to believe, and that includes that all people are part of the church. And so there was this confessing church that said, we're together because of what we believe. We believe about Christ. That. So the confessing church had their little seminary, had, I don't know, 25 or 30 budding pastors in it. And so he took them all out to the countryside where it was safe, and they spent, I don't know, a year or so together in his doing his plan for life. And that included the morning reading of the scripture and meditation that started about 5 minutes after the alarms went off. I don't know how exactly the alarms went, but anyway, there was a wake-up time, and literally we just got up, threw something on, and went and sat for the morning reading. And that was before breakfast. That was stretching. But they would have, they would have a couple of readings, a little discussion, something to think about, they meditate on, they'd have breakfast, and they had their time to think about whatever it is up here. So I'm talking about prayer and spending time with God, reading and all of this, and it was very much a part of what he was trying to tell them. And I'm not saying you have to spend 45 minutes out and get up before you eat breakfast. What I'm trying to say, don't neglect it. Remember, time with God is important. It's important to everyone. It was important to Jesus, that Jesus needed it, and we needed it. And sometimes when things are busy, you think it can't be that important, it is. And I just want to encourage you to remember. Encourage each other in the Lord, prophesy, and use spiritual gifts to minister to each other. Another way of cherishing the relationship with God, help each other when they're in need, and get together with God's people. That's what I have to say. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. That we get the opportunity, for the Lord, the lost. That we get the opportunity to say, we're yours. That you are truly our head. That you are the one we have devoted ourselves to. And that we can trust you as our loving Father, as our good master. Take care of us. Where anything comes. Father, I just pray that you'll bless your people. I pray that you'll bless the families that are presented today. I pray that you'll make your life good. I pray that you'll make yourself easy to find for them. That you'll speak to them. That you will encourage them in the times of prayer. And that as they reach out to you, you will reach back to them. And make this walk relationship with you, Father, and so forth. Jesus' name, amen.